It's wonderful to be here. It seems like it's been forever since I've been here. And tonight, I really believe, you know, every night when we preach, or every time we preach, we should be preaching something that we feel the Lord is saying. We shouldn't just be trying to do clever ideas and what we think. So generally, you know, I hope I'm speaking what the Lord is saying, but sometimes there's a practical element to it. You come into a congregation, you try and figure out what they need, and so there's kind of an observational element to it. But tonight, I really feel like this is less a preach and more a prophetic word for the congregation. I felt this weighing on my heart, and then I was kind of communicating with Joey and trying to find out, hey, where's the congregation? But even before he told me where the congregation was up to and what you'd been, what God had been saying the last few weeks, this is what I felt. And then when he said, well, this is what we've been preaching recently, I was like, well, it's obviously from God. And this is in no way tonight a rebuke. It is an exhortation. Maybe it's a wake-up call for some. Or an encouragement, but it's not a rebuke. And I'm going to be preaching from a portion of Scripture that if you misunderstand me, you may take it as a rebuke. So I'm saying that right up front. This is not a rebuke, okay? And in many ways, it's a little confusing for me because what I can observe is contrary to, in some ways, to what the Lord is saying to me, okay? But we'll unpack that as we go along. And as Dion said earlier, today is Pentecost Sunday. It's when churches around the world are celebrating the anniversary of that night or that day, the first time the Holy Spirit came and was poured out after the ascension of Jesus Christ, 50 days after his crucifixion, 50 days after Passover came Pentecost. And just in that, I want to say this. We all want Pentecost experiences, don't we? We all want kind of this massive, powerful encounter with Jesus. Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It was there in the feasts. It was one of the feasts. And it always followed Passover. And there's a principle in there that the resurrection power can only come after death and resurrection. Many people want the Pentecost without the Passover. The fire falls on dead things. But we remember the story. Jesus has risen from the dead, and for 40 days he's wandering around and he's appearing to people. And in Corinthians, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to the women, he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to over 500 of the brothers at one time. So Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And in Acts 1, verse 4, he gives an instruction. And he says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now, sometimes I think our translations aren't always helpful. So the word wait is not a helpful word for us sometimes. Because the word wait seems very passive. Seems like I'm just going to sit here and do nothing until something happens. And I think lots of believers find themselves in that place very often. We find ourselves in that place, that pit of passivity. And our circumstances and everything is going around us, and we want change and we want something different, but we're just waiting for things to change. And how many of you know that generally, if we keep doing the same thing over and over again, our circumstances tend not to change? You know, it's kind of about a year and a half ago, I decided I was a little overweight. I wanted to lose weight. So I was like, okay, if I just sit around long enough, I'm going to lose weight. No, I had to change. Something had to change. My lifestyle had to change. And if we want different results, our actions have to change. And in fact, it's interesting that the word wait there in the Greek, and I know we can go overboard on the Greek sometimes, but it's interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular Greek word is used. And of course, you want to know what that Greek word is now, don't you? The Greek word there is perimeno. And it's made of two parts, peri, which means around, and meno, to remain. And if you look at it in its context, whilst it means to remain or abide, the context gives us the idea of endurance and putting up with surrounding difficulty. So you've got the disciples, they're under pressure. You know, they've all scattered when Jesus was arrested. They were afraid. Jesus is resurrected. Yay! And then he leaves. So you can imagine there's this turmoil of emotions. And what do we do? And the timid guys, they're not very brave and courageous and faithful guys at this stage, right? And they're surrounded by people who just want to shut them up and silence them and maybe even arrest them and kill them. And Jesus is saying, just endure. If Jesus was from South Africa, this would have been fast bait. Just hold fast. Just hold. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. And in fact, we can see that because how many people were in the upper room? How many people were there on the day of Pentecost? 120. And they were together. They were meeting together. They were being active. They'd chosen a replacement for Judas. They were praying together. They weren't just waiting. And the interesting thing is Jesus appeared to over 500 people, but there were only 120 gathered, which tells me a lot of them just decided to wait and weren't active, weren't pursuing. This is not a passive word. And, you know, people often say to me, Mike, what's a good book to read? You know, they want really good theological, sound books that will teach them Christian principles. And I've got one tonight that I can highly recommend. Dr. Seuss. Or The Places You'll Go. Many of you have read it. This is the most common graduation gift in America. Did you know that? And basically, it's written to people who are at a new stage of life. They're at an exciting point. They're ready to go. And it's all about you're going to go to new places and you're going to do amazing things and you're going to have huge successes. But then along the way, it tells you all the problems you're going to face as well. And I want to read a section to you, which will illustrate some of what I'm saying. It says, you will come to a place where the streets are not marked. Some windows are lighted, but mostly they're darked. A place you could sprain both your elbow and chin. Do you dare to stay out? Do you dare to go in? How much can you lose and how much can you win? And if you go in, should you turn left or right? Or right and three quarters, or maybe not quite? Or go round back and sneak in from behind? Simple it's not, I'm afraid you will find, for a mind maker-upper to make up his mind. You can get so confused that you'll start into race down long, wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace, and grind on for miles across weirdish, wild space, headed, I fear, towards a most useless place. The waiting place. For people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or a no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, or waiting for wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. No, that's not for you. Somehow you'll escape all that waiting and staying. You'll find the bright places where the boom bands are playing. And that, for me, describes so many believers. We're in a waiting place. Just sat there going, I'm waiting for the right thing to happen. I'm waiting for permission. I'm waiting until I'm married. And then when you're married, you wait until you have kids. And then when you've got kids, you wait until your kids are grown up. And then you're waiting for retirement, and then you're just waiting for the grave, and then we're just waiting. And when you're in that waiting place, you achieve nothing, and nothing changes. The waiting place is not for us. Yes, we need to wait on the Lord, but that's a different thing to just being in that pit of passivity where we sit there hoping that our circumstances will change. And so 120 disciples, they're together, they're being obedient. You know, I have a principle in life that goes like this. Whatever the Lord last told me to do, keep doing it until he tells me to do something different. So if I'm not sure which way to go, you know, Dr. Zeus is saying, you come to that place, you don't know, do I go in, do I not go in, do I turn left, I don't know. You know what I do? I carry on doing what the Lord last told me to do until he tells me something new. Too often when we get confused and scared and tired and not sure where to go, we stop. And we lose momentum, and we become passive. And as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, the clue is there, followers of Jesus Christ, not the standers still of Jesus Christ. We're called to run a race, not stand around. And the Lord wants us to be people who pursue his things. But so often, we can find ourselves waiting, circling, treading water, maybe tired, maybe thinking there's something more, maybe thinking things aren't like they used to be. You know, one of the problems I have having two teenage daughters is sometimes they'll say, I'm hungry. Well, there's a kitchen there. No, make me something. Well, come, you can help. No, make me something. I can't do it myself. You laugh, but lots of us come to church like that. Joey, feed me. Worship team, feed me. No, no, there's a whole kitchen there. No, I can't do it myself. Feed me. And we become very passive. And then we wonder why we're not experiencing the intimacy and the excitement and the joy and the danger that we used to... You remember when you used to even enjoy the danger? You know, when the... You know, somebody said you're going to be persecuted, and you were like, yeah! there's a thing on Facebook about, I'd walk through fire for you. Well, maybe not fire, maybe just like a hot room. And maybe not too humid because of my hair, you know. There's that thing that we kind of grow stale, don't we? Or is it just me? And this isn't an elder who's on fire speaking to the poor, pitiful sheep. I grow stale if I'm not careful. I can become passive and I can begin to drift. You know what happens to a ship when it loses power and its engines? It drifts with the tide. And as an elder, there's times where I find myself drifting because I become passive. I find myself treading water instead of going forward. Sometimes we find ourselves, it's not that we've backslidden, we still come to church, we still do all the right things, but we can find ourselves going through the motions, doing the right thing because it's the right thing. And can I say, if you don't feel like doing the right thing, do it anyway. That's good. That's better than not doing the right thing. You know, if my daughter's room is a mess, I say, go tidy your room. And she says, well, you know, if I don't have the right attitude in doing it, I shouldn't do it at all. How far is that going to get her? What will I say to her? I'll say, go tidy your room and put your attitude right whilst you do it. Yeah, it's the same as us. Some of us have this theology, if my attitude's not right, I shouldn't do it. No, no, you should do what's right, but fix your attitude while you're doing it. But we can fall into going through the motions. We can fall into routine. We can fall into tradition. And we go, oh, we're not a traditional church, we're a charismatic church. A charismatic church can have just as much tradition as any denomination. I've been in charismatic churches, not this congregation. But you're there and they say the Spirit filled, but you can predict exactly what's going to happen at any point in the meeting, including a prophetic word. Okay, there's going to be a prophetic word now. Boom. We're going to do this song, and then we're going to do a slow song, and then... And you can predict it, and if you go, have we fallen into a charismatic liturgy, a routine, a traditions, even in our lives? Has our passion been replaced by passivity? And I'm not speaking of a self-generated hype, you know, like if we jump high enough and shout loud enough and raise our hands long enough, then the Holy Spirit will come, because those things are not what God desires. Unless they're the fruit of a heart of worship. And so, because we can continue doing the right thing externally while our hearts are not fully in it, we can end up looking like a passionate people, but our hearts have grown cool. We can look successful and radical, but we're actually going through the motions. Some heads are nodding, so I'm glad some of you agree with me. And I'm not saying that you are there, but I am saying I think we need to ask ourselves, not have we grown cold, not even are we lukewarm, but that is a question to ask ourselves. But at the very least, have I gone off the boil? Because if you put a pan of rapidly boiling water on a stove, it will stay rapidly boiling water. You take it off the stove, it'll stop rapidly bubbling, and in the end it will go cold. It is a process. And the best time to check that, whether the heat has gone off, is not when the water's cold, because then it's a big mission to get hot again, but to keep testing the temperature. And so in a sense, what I want to share with us tonight is a temperature check. Have we gone off the boil a little bit? Have we fallen into routine rather than relationship? Have we become passive instead of passionate? So turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And from verse 14. And I want to say this, you know, because we're going to talk about the fire of God, and there was a number of, you know, we were singing about that. And it's great that we sing and about the fire of God. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I'm not convinced always that people understand what they're asking for when they say the fire of God. Because actually what we're talking about is the purification of God. And you know how we are purified? We'll look at the scripture in a minute. We're purified through trials and difficulties often. So in worship, we're saying, fire, come in worship and whatever. But if you're asking God to send his fire in worship, what you're actually asking him is this: on Monday, can you bring difficulties into my life? Makes you think twice about singing the songs now, doesn't it? I think we should think twice before singing songs. But anyway, the letter to the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. And I'm not saying you're Laodicea. So let's learn from Laodicea so we don't become Laodicea, okay? You know what they say? The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. But let's try and learn. I know your works. You are neither hot, cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's open up our spiritual ears to hear what the Lord is saying to the church in Sunningdale tonight. So I'm just going to go through this passage and bring out some threads just for us to take note of and maybe do a self-check, a self-adjustment. And then I'm trusting that as we do that, we'll come and God is going to do something amazing in us and through us tonight. So the first thing he says is, I know your works. These aren't lazy people. These are people who are doing the right thing. They're doing good things. And they're believers. But they've confused their work with their relationship. And I know we talk about the five love languages, you know, and one of them is works of service, and that's great. It's one way that we show love. But even in a marriage, and I'm sure you get this as well, Joy, occasionally. Sometimes your wife asks you to do something, and you do it not out of love, but just to have an easy life. Am I right? If we're perfectly honest, sometimes love should be enough. Love should be enough motivation, but sometimes just, if I don't do this, my life is going to be so much worse. I'll do it just for a bit of peace and quiet. And sometimes we can find ourselves in church, I'm just going to do this because I know I have to. Now, sometimes we do things because we have to, but if that's our constant motivation, then there's a problem. Actually, there should be a spark within us. And even in a marriage, we have to work at this. We have to remind ourselves. We have to keep this spark alive that actually my joy is in just doing something for the one that I love. It's my love and my passion that provokes me. Otherwise, we're just in a relationship where we're dutiful to one another. And we need to be dutiful to one another, but that isn't what it's all about. That's the fruit of a love and a relationship and a commitment. So they were doing stuff. They were busy doing stuff. You know how easy it is to become busy doing stuff, even church stuff. Do you know how easy it is as an elder to be really busy? Elders, you can attest to this. How easy it is to be doing good stuff that's church stuff and actually forget Jesus. It's so easy to be reading the Bible for hours and actually all you're doing is figuring out preachers and what you need to teach other people. And you're not being fed with the Word of God. It's easy to spend hours in prayer and you're praying for all your problem people in your congregation, but you're not actually communicating with God for yourself. It's easy as an elder to become so wrapped up in doing stuff. And because there's so much to do, and there is a lot to do, right? A lot of people have needs. They've got kids' church, we've got worship, we've got preaching, we've got home groups, we've got Ekaila Temp. There's a lot of stuff to do. But we can so easily get wrapped up in what is urgent rather than what is important. Imagine Jesus walking the earth. How many sick people, poor people, demonized people there were that he would be encountering every single day? If he was driven by need, there were not enough hours in a day, even for the Son of God. And he had to say this, I can only do what the Father gives me to do. Because I've got to do things out of relationship, not duty, not guilt, not necessity, not urgency, but out of obedience, because I've got a relationship with my Father. And if we're not hearing his voice to tell us what to do, then the things themselves, even good things, can become bitter to us. They can become a burden to us. And one of the biggest dangers, for all of us, but particularly I just felt for the deacons and the elders, We can become so busy doing the right thing that we lose connection with Jesus. And then that right thing becomes a burden that we can become actually quite resentful of. And wives can become resentful of husbands or resentful of the church because it's like your husband is married to another woman. In some ways, I'm married to Chantel and I'm married to the church. And if I lose my connection with Jesus and I begin to serve the church rather than Jesus, hear what I'm saying. If she loses connection with Jesus, then she can begin to resent the church because it's taking me away from her. And then we have marriage problems, and we don't have marriage problems. Yeah. But then we want to withdraw. And we want to do what? We want to go back to the waiting place. Let me wait until my marriage is healthy. Let me wait until the kids are grown up. Let me wait until it's easier. You know what? I'll lose something. And the longer I wait, the harder it is to come back. But good works themselves, we know this, are not what Jesus is looking for. But he is looking for works. But he says you become lukewarm, you've lost your passion, you've gone off the boil. How do I tell? How do I tell when my passion is waning? Well, I've always said this. If I know you long enough, you don't have to tell me what you're passionate about. I'll figure it out. Most of you here have not spent a considerable amount of time with Andrew Selly. So you've heard him preach, but you haven't had dinner with him. You haven't had supper with him. How many of you, would it surprise any of you to know he's passionate about surfing? How do you know that? His illustrations in his preaching. He talks about it. You know, you go to his house, if you ever went to his house and looked in his garage, half the time, if you see him sometimes early morning, you'll be there on the beach. Where he goes, what he speaks about, and where he spends his money will tell you what he's passionate about. How many Liverpool fans are in the house? Liverpool Football Club. Yeah, you've all come out of the woodwork in the last week, right? And Dean Delport has gone quieter and quieter and quieter this season, being a good Man United fan. But you know what people are passionate about. How do I know if my passion for Jesus is waning? Well, my priorities change. There was a book written some years ago, they made it into a film. He's Just Not That Into You. Anybody? I didn't read it because, you know, I'm not a girl and I've not got dating problems, but I like the concept of the book. And basically the book was advice to single women who had relationship problems. And they would ask questions like, I've been with this guy like for 15 years and he says he wants to marry me one day, but he's never actually asked me what's wrong. And then somebody else would say, you know, my boyfriend says he's always too busy, with work and this and that and that, and he's never got time for me. What's the problem? And all of these questions, and the answer was always the same. He's just not that into you. He's got other priorities. There's other things that he loves more than you. Because if he loved you enough, and we've seen this in guys, haven't we? They'll stop doing the sport to be with you. It's the other way around as well. Women are the same. How many girls who've started dating surfers and they're like, yes, I'll just come to the beach and photograph you surfing until after the wedding. Why do I have to go now? But what we're passionate about dictates our priorities. If you find other things becoming a greater priority in your life than meeting together, than prayer, than worship, than the word, than quiet times, than fellowship with each other, that's an indication that actually my passion for him is waning. And like a coal from a fire, you pull the coal out of the fire, it's never going to get hotter on its own. It's always going to grow colder. And we always are in that fight, if you like. And it is a fight to remain on fire. Because left to our own devices, our default setting is to grow cold. It's our flesh. I don't know that I've met a single person ever whose default is to get more and more passionate. It's to become familiar, bored, to compromise, to find new things. So we need to often do those temperature checks before we grow cold. I'm going to have to go quick. I've been going too long already. He says, you've got a reputation. There's this, you've evaluated yourself this way. And by observation, this is how it looks from the outside. But I can see the inside. And you know, one of the worst things we can do is just go by our own self-evaluation. Because our hearts are deceitful beyond anything else. We regularly need to be like David, who said, come, search me, O Lord. Search me. Is there anything offensive in me? Because I don't think as those who are followers of Jesus, we deliberately set out to offend him. So if we could see it, we would change it. But often we don't see it. Because often we are ruled by self-preservation and wanting to look better than we are. And so we need the Lord to come and shine his spotlight into those areas of our lives that we've tried to keep a little bit hidden. And one of the spotlights he uses is other people. Joy, speak to my life. What do you see? I think I'm doing great. Can you see areas of my life, areas of darkness, areas where maybe you can see the coal going cold? Don't go by reputation. Don't go by outward appearance. But by outward appearance, by reputation, they were rich, needing nothing, self-sufficient. And it's so easy to become self-sufficient, even in a spiritual sense. Do you know how easy it is, as an elder, for example, to think, I know how to lead a meeting now. I know how to lead. So I can rock up on a Sunday, I don't have to prepare my heart, I don't have to pray, because I know how to lead a meeting. Do you know how easy it is to train yourself to be a decent preacher? You know all the tricks. You know which scriptures to use. You know how to scratch ears. It's so easy to actually have an outward appearance of godliness, but inside be cold. It's so easy to appear self-sufficient. I can do it. I have everything I need. But actually, constantly, our heart attitude needs to be the opposite of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we heard at the gathering. Blessed are those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt without God. And in one sense, it's a rebuke to the church in Laodicea that you're actually naked and pitiable, poor, blind. But actually, outside of Jesus, that's the state of every man. And it's a reminder, actually, of who I am outside of Jesus. And the first step to receiving the riches of Christ is to recognize that I'm bankrupt without him. And I've been serving him over 4 decades. Oh, well, you must be really spiritual now. No, I am spiritually bankrupt without him. After 45 years of reading the Bible, of praying, of going to church, after 20 years of being an elder, whatever it is, I am still spiritually bankrupt without him. And as soon as I think otherwise, oh, look at me, I'm a saint now. Then I will drift. I cling to him because I realize without him I am blind, naked, pitiable. And then he says, come. And he says something which is really strange for us New Testament charismatic believers. He says, come, buy from me these things. You go, wait a minute, Jesus. That's not very theologically correct. I thought everything was free. I thought it was grace. Where's this buying business come in? I don't know if you've ever... I read that for the first time and go, whoa. That messes with my theology that I've got to buy these things from Jesus. Buying implies an exchange, doesn't it, of goods. When I buy goods, I give you money, which is the fruit of my labor, in order to receive the fruit of your labor. That sounds very much like salvation by works, if I'm going to buy from Jesus, until we understand what currency we're working in. Because when we recognize we are spiritually bankrupt, what do we have to give us payment to buy what he has for us? We've got our filthy rags. We've got our unrighteousness. And he says, that'll do. I will take that in payment. But unless we're willing to give the filthy rags that we have, we can't receive the righteous robes that he gives us. In fact, another analogy, a biblical analogy, is this. Adam and Eve, when they sinned and they were ashamed, what did they do? They went to Jean-Paul Gaultier for the latest fig leaf collection. I don't know about you, but particularly in a Cape Town winter, I don't fancy fig leaf underwear, you know? So God said, no, you can't clothe yourself. I will clothe you. So he created clothes for them from an animal skin. So what did they have to do in order to receive that clothing? They had to remove the fig leaves. That which they created themselves, which was actually worthless, but was the only thing they had. And that's the scary thing about Christ, that in order to receive the fullness of what he's got for us, we have to give him what we have. And it's worthless, but it's all we have. So it's hard for us sometimes to understand that it's worthless. But we've got to do it. And he says, buy from me. And he says three things, and I'm going to have to be very quick on these things. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire, white robes to cover yourself, and salve for your eyes. And there's a wonderful principle here. First is this, buy gold that is refined by fire. And gold, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, if you can just turn there quickly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It'll give us an idea of what Jesus is speaking about here. In this you rejoice. He's talking about your salvation. Rejoice in your salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When it's talking about this pure gold, it's talking about the value of our faith. Come, salvation. Come, get from me, first and foremost, your salvation. And I think sometimes, I know this sounds odd, I think we can take our salvation for granted. It's like, Lord, I want more, Lord. And yes, I think it's right to ask the Lord for more. More of his presence, more of his power, more of his, and all of those things. But then when we get miffed if we don't get more, it's like, excuse me, who do you think you are? Have you forgotten how much you have received? How great the riches of your salvation are? And if Jesus never does another thing for you ever again, if he never delivers you from your difficult circumstance, if he never touches you again, if he never speaks to you again, he's already done far, far more than you would ever deserve. But that faith is being tested and purified by fire through difficulties, through challenges. Send your fire, Lord. Come burn away my flesh. I've got some flesh I need to get rid of. I'll just stick my hand in here. I'm waiting for the day when I read in the newspaper about a charismatic church, loads of people being killed. Because somebody shouted fire and they all go, yes, Lord. No, a real fire. Yes, Lord, we don't want any counterfeits. I see the glory cloud. But the interesting thing about refining gold, the heat gets turned up, and you know what happens? All the impurities, all the scum floats to the surface. And when you look at it, that thing that you thought was pure looks really scummy. And if we're not prepared to allow our scum to reach the surface, we will never be pure. And this has got to be a safe place. It's got to be a safe place where when you see my scum, you don't focus on the scum, but you see the gold being purified beneath it. Because the Lord will move that scum away. And they say, I don't know if this is true, but they say that you refine gold and purify it to the point you know that it's pure when the refiner's face is reflected in the gold. And I want to be so pure that his face is reflected in my life. But in order for that to happen, I've got to allow the scum to be revealed. And I think there's a lot of theology out there, oh, you've come to Christ, you're perfect. I know in one sense I'm perfect, but I also know how much scum there is in there that he still has to deal with. And I want my life more and more to reflect him. So the first step is that. Come to him and receive the gold refined by fire. Receive your position in Christ, your royalty. You are royalty. Your faith, your salvation, that beautiful thing. And then from there, your robes. And that speaks of him clothing our nakedness. Him clothing our shame. He wants to clothe us so people, he wants to cover our shame. I'll never forget one meeting we had, and just the Spirit came and people began to just spontaneously come to, some of you would have been there, come to the front and repent of things over the microphone. Remember the first guy was a businessman, he came up, he said, I need to repent of pride. I've looked down on some of you because I thought myself superior, I'm more successful, I'm rich, and I've just realized how horrible my... And then somebody else began to repent, and somebody else. And people were repenting of all kinds of things. Then a young man came forward. This must be God. He must have had a revelation of God, because I don't know anybody would ever have the courage to do this. But he came to the front and he said, I need to repent because I've molested children. Is that probably the most shameful thing that anybody could ever say? I can't think of anything that would bring more shame than that. More rejection. Surely everybody would reject him. And you know what people did? They came and they gathered around him and they prayed with him and they showed him the love of Jesus. Because in Christ we realize we may not have done that, but we've all fallen short of the glory. We were all naked and pitiable and wretched and blind. And he came and he clothed our nakedness. And now what we do with each other is we come and we help clothe each other's nakedness. But in that, there's another element that white robes in Revelation speak of the righteous acts of the saints. That having received this great gift, I cannot just sit and wait. I have to do. I have to do. In Hebrews 11, by faith, all the heroes of the faith, it says, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith, and every time it's followed by a verb, a word of action. And we can't become passive and idle. So we buy these, and then salve for the eyes. Because in that place of having received my salvation, being purified, having my shame covered, and walking in obedience, walking in the things of God, that is where I'm envisioned. Some of us want to sit and go, God, show me what to do and then I'll move. In the kingdom, it's the opposite. Start moving and he'll show you your vision. Abraham didn't say, give me a map to the promised land and then I'll go. God said, leave your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. Once you start forward movement, then he can steer us. You know, some of us, I will enter into worship once he touches me. No. Push into worship and see if he responds. I'll start tithing when God blesses me financially. No, start on that road of obedience with your finances and watch him come through.
And so there's the salvation, the covering, and the vision. And then, with that response, he says, I discipline and I correct those I love. Be zealous in your repentance. Be quick. Be zealous. Be passionate about repenting. And if you do, he said, because he says, I'm standing at the door knocking. And in the famous painting of that, I forget the painter's name now. I did know it. Very famous. Somebody can tell me. There's a famous painting of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And the interesting thing about that is there's no door handle on the outside of the door. Jesus is knocking and saying, you let me in. And for some of us, we're sat in that place of passivity saying, God, you must do something in me. And Jesus is saying, I'm just waiting for you to open the door. Just open the door. Just open it at a crack. If you open it at a crack, I'll push it open the rest of the way. But passivity is not going to get us there. And again, I think it's a faulty theology that I've just got to rest in God and do nothing. And no. Yes, we rest in God, but there's a pushing in. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you, he says. And then he says, if you do these things, I will come in and I will eat with you. I will have fellowship with you. I will have communion with you. I will covenant with you. I will be your friend. I will be your family. I will have intimacy with you. And you know, in worship, some of us, what we want is goosebumps. I would trade all the goosebumps in the world for a moment of friendship with Jesus. Don't sell yourself short. And goosebumps are great. Shaking, falling over, all of those things, fantastic. They happened at Pentecost. They've happened many times. It's part of how God encounters us. I don't devalue them. But I would rather have Jesus than the things that Jesus gives. Don't sell yourself short. And so, these are the words of Jesus to a church. And I think in there, can we hear what the Lord is trying to say to us? It's not a rebuke. It's an exhortation and a question. Have you gone off the boil? Have you forgotten the beauty and the value of your salvation? Have you got into doing stuff that isn't from a basis first of foundation, that basic foundation of relationship and a revelation of him? I love the story of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord exalted in the temple. And we see that very quickly. Isaiah's already a man of God. He's already a prophet. He's already serving and prophesying, but suddenly has an encounter with Jesus. He's confronted by Jesus. In that place of confrontation, he is convicted of his sin. In that place of conviction and repentance, he is cleansed of his sin. And once he's cleansed of his sin, he's commissioned to be a prophet to the nations. And there's a principle there. Confronted by Jesus, convicted by Jesus, cleansed by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus. And that's very similar to what he's saying in Laodicea. You've gone cold, you've been doing all the right things. You're a good religious person, maybe. Isaiah, you're a prophet, but there's something far more. I'm going to show myself to you. Bam. Then in that place, you'll realize, oh, there's all this scum. Oh, it's dealt with. Wow. And now I'm commissioned. And in Acts, it's exactly the same. All these disciples are there. All these people who failed Jesus and run away when he was arrested and crucified. An encounter with the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire, which speak of purification. And in that place, a commissioning. Because it wasn't a selfish thing. Let's get together and have goosebumps. It was, let's get together, have the Holy Spirit come upon us to embolden us and equip us and commission us to do what we need to do to reach the world. God will touch you just because he loves you and he can. But do I want to touch from him just for me? I do want to touch from him so that I can represent him better. So that I reflect his face like that pure gold. I'd love us to go into a time of worship now. Let's not make it about a song. And let's not make it about, let's see how much we can work ourselves up, because if we work ourselves up enough, Jesus will come.